Been preaching this summer through the book of Nehemiah, and I know you'll get tired of me saying this week in and week out, but if there is a Sunday where you miss, I strongly urge you to look on the internet on our website and catch up on the one or ones that you miss. This is a complete story from beginning to end. We have an urgent task in front of us as we come to the fall, namely rebuilding what COVID has devastated for a year and a half. My wife and I were talking the other day about Awana Club. Last year, we tried to do it once a month. It was okay. It wasn't the best, to say the least. We canceled half of the previous year, so as we begin in the fall, it'll be like almost 2 years. There's a lot of rebuilding to be done. We've lost a lot of momentum. And that's just one ministry. It's been encouraging. I see Rodney here this morning thinking about XYZ. You know, he said to me as we were talking about it, you know, it's been well over a year. You know, what should we do? Should we continue? Should we just call it quits? And as we talked together, we agreed, let's at least start and see what the Lord does. And it's been amazing to see in these first 3 months the turnout almost back to what it once was. That's encouraging to see God rebuilding that ministry. But there's a lot to do, and it's not, none of it is in our own strength. But this whole series of messages is on this matter of rebuilding. Yes, for Nehemiah's story, it's rebuilding literal structures, a wall, bricks, mortar, stones. But the application is beyond that for a far greater rebuilding work that we're doing. God's call to us here, the ministry that we have here, to rebuild and even expand all things beyond what it was a year and a half ago when everything got shut down. Nehemiah chapter 3, Getting Involved, is what I've titled the message. Arnold Toynbee, who was a prominent British historian in the middle of the 20th century, wrote these words. Apathy, he said, can be overcome by enthusiasm. And enthusiasm can only be aroused by two things. First, an ideal which takes the imagination by storm. And second, a definite and intelligible plan for carrying that ideal into practice. In the book of Nehemiah, we see both the ideal and the plan. What's the ideal that is in front of Nehemiah, that is in front of the people? We saw it in chapter 2 last week, described well, where the ideal that Nehemiah has, that he sets before the people, is that the city of Jerusalem no longer be in disgrace. That's the shining ideal, that the city would be safe from surrounding dangers as the wall is rebuilt, that the city would be reestablished in every way, that the city of Jerusalem would stand secure and strong to the honor and glory of the God of heaven. That was the ideal. And as he laid that ideal in front of the people, we saw this at the end of chapter 2, that ideal spoke to their hearts. It grabbed them. It stirred up the deepest spiritual and patriotic concerns. And so the enthusiastic response, notice chapter 2 and verse 18, the response of the people is, "Let us start rebuilding." Well, that's great, but you have to have a plan, don't you? And as we come to chapter 3, we discover that Nehemiah had a definite and an intelligible plan for carrying out the ideal. Now, if you look at this chapter, I want to just to give you an overview. I'm not going to read this massive chapter, which has one difficult name after another. I want to just give you an overview of the chapter and then just highlight several specific verses. I want you to understand that this chapter, Nehemiah, is taking us on a tour of the walls. And so as he begins to take us in our mind's eye on a tour of this rebuilding project, he starts on the north side of the city. Verse 1, he mentions that the priests built the sheep gate. That's on the north end. And then from there, he walks us counterclockwise going section by section, gate by gate, district by district. He names them, many of them, in this chapter. And so as we work our way through the chapter, we're working our way from the north side counterclockwise until you get to verse 32, the last verse of the chapter, and we're back at the sheep gate again. So he's taking us on a tour of the walls. And if you were to count, and I made a photocopy of the text and numbered each section of the workers that Nehemiah describes here, there are 42 different work groups that Nehemiah put in place for this rebuilding project. And of these 42 groups, he gives us 38 names of those who headed up particular sections of the project. Now, if you were to take the time, if I were to take the time to read all 38 names in this chapter, what you would discover, as I discovered, is you haven't heard of a single one of them. And in addition to that, if you were to read publicly the chapter, you and I would both be stumbling over perhaps one name after another. We haven't heard of them, difficult to pronounce. If I were to take the time, if you were to take the time to read through all the place names where the workers came from, you would find you've not heard of most of them. Obscure little places. Archaeologists don't even necessarily know exactly where all of them are. Obscure, long forgotten. So you look at this chapter, just look at it in your Bibles, and with all the names, one after another, boy, does this seem like a dry, unprofitable portion of Scripture. If you're thinking that, you're not alone as you glance down. And maybe when some of you opened your Bibles to chapter 3, some of your hearts maybe sank and thought, oh, is he going to read that whole thing? No, I'm not. But it seems dry, it seems unprofitable, it's just this listing of names and places we've never heard of. Now, of course, in the context that Nehemiah writes this, for the people of the day, these names were familiar. They knew many of the folks listed here. And even the generation that followed, there were family names that they recognized. Oh, the Thompsons, they've lived in this area for years. Oh, yeah, the Olsons. Yeah, I know some of their cousins, that sort of thing. You know how it is around here. So the original readers would have known some of the names. They certainly would have known the family names from the area. And so in the original context, this whole list, what to us seems like this dry, tedious list of names, it'd be like having in the Bible, you know, Max Bass and Cyrus and, you know, places that people around the country have never heard of. This is sort of what these things are. And so in the original context, as these names were read, as these places, it reminded the folks who knew where these little towns were, who knew the families, who knew some of the individuals, it reminded them of the godly sacrifice and courage and dedication of those who had gone before. It was an inspiration to say, you know, if Grandpa so-and-so, if my uncle so-and-so, if that family that our family has known for years, if they could engage in the work in their day, we can as well. We need to have the same heart as the generation that preceded us. So you can see the power of this text for the people of Nehemiah's day and even for the generation that followed. But what about us today? I want to submit to you that in this text, Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration, all of it profitable. There are some powerful lessons. There are some powerful applications in this chapter for us here in this congregation as we seek to rebuild our ministries and outreach to the glory of God. And as we look at this text, I want to give you a very simple 5-point outline this morning, centering on the word involvement. And so hence I've entitled the message, Getting Involved. And what I want to say, bottom line of what I'm going to say this morning, is for each one of you who is a member of this congregation, for each one of you who is an attender of this congregation, who would say, yeah, this is my church home, God is calling you to get involved. He's calling you to be part of our current rebuilding effort and to stay involved in the days to come. So thinking about that word involvement, here are 5 very simple points I want to lay before you this morning. The first one is this. I want you to notice the extent of involvement. So who are the ones who did the rebuilding work? And the text makes it abundantly clear that all kinds of folks were involved in the project. There was widespread support and participation in this rebuilding effort. Of course, those in Jerusalem joined in, and in all the small towns, every direction of the compass around Jerusalem, they also joined in the effort. I want you to notice the towns listed in this chapter. I just want to just look at them, and I'll tell you where they're located. So you look at verse 2, mentions Jericho. Okay, that's one of the ones we've heard of, obviously. But east of Jerusalem, about 12 miles east of Jerusalem, they came from Jericho. You look down at verse 5, Tekoa. That's about 10 miles to the south of Jerusalem. In verse 7, there are two towns mentioned. One of them is Gibeon, which was about 6-7 miles to the northwest. The next one in verse 7 is Mizpah, which was about 8 miles straight north of Jerusalem. You go down to verse 13, it mentions a place called Zanoah, 14 miles to the southwest. Verse 14 mentions Beth Hasharim, which was just a couple miles to the south. Verse 16, Beth Zur, 13 miles south. And then the final one, verse 17, a place called Kila, 17 miles to the southwest. And so you plot all these on a map with Jerusalem at the center, and it's every point of the compass in about a 15-mile radius, which was a day's journey in Bible days. Folks came and participated in this rebuilding project. So they came from all the surrounding small towns, as well as from the city itself. Now, I want you to also notice how the people who participated came from a wide range of backgrounds and occupations, various age groups, various stations in life. And I want you to catch this sense of the extent of the involvement. I want you to notice the occupations represented in the rebuilding project. Verse 1, it begins with the priests. They're also mentioned, by the way, down in verse 22. And you think about, why does Nehemiah begin with the priests on the north side? It's because the point that he wants to make is that spiritual leaders, if we're going to rebuild, need to set the example. They need to be the first ones to step out. They need to take the lead. And so I want to, and that's, of course, as it should be. And I want to say, if there are those of you here in a position of spiritual leadership in this church, like myself, if you are an elder, if you are a trustee, if you are heading up some ministry, you and I need to take the lead in this thing. You and I need to set the example of joyful, wholehearted, and yes, sacrificial service. And so the priests. Notice the second occupation. This is an unlikely one. In verse 8, next to them, Uzziel, the son of Harhiah, goldsmiths, did repair work. A bunch of jewelers. And you find them also mentioned, by the way, at the end of the chapter, down in verse 31 and verse 32. Now, talk about people not fitted for construction work. You've seen jewelers, they sit there at their bench and they got this light on their head and they do all this fine, intricate engraving and all that kind of stuff. Detail work, precision, crafting jewelry. You know, these guys could have said, hey, I know the calls to everybody to participate, but this isn't in our line of skill. I mean, we don't know anything about lugging stones and mixing concrete and cementing them in place. We're not suited for this kind of thing, so you'll understand if we opt out. But you have jewelers and goldsmiths, of all people, who took a place on the wall. There's another unlikely occupation in verse 8, perfume makers. What do they know about construction work? Perfume makers, talk about an unlikely group, but they too were eager to join in. So you have priests, jewelers, perfume makers, and then you go down to verse 9. There is a little expression that's used several times in this chapter, and it'll mention so-and-so, the ruler of X, repaired a section of the wall. Politicians, the mayor of the towns, mayor of these little small towns, the ruler of. Participated. So you notice that in verse 9, you find that phrase, ruler of. It's also in verse 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Another example of leadership being at the forefront of the rebuilding work. And so various political office holders joined in the rebuilding. Notice verse 17. It mentions the Levites who joined the work. You had the priests, the full-fledged priests, and of the same tribe, those who were not ordained as priests, but who helped with all the ministry and sacrifice, the Levites, they also joined in. Go down to verse 26. It mentions temple servants. They're the ones who would unlock the gates. They're the custodians. They're the ones who kept the place nice and clean and ready to be used from day to day. The various temple servants participated. You notice at the end of verse 29, the police force also was part of it. End of verse 29, it mentions the keeper of the east gate. That was his job. He was the watchman. He was the sheriff's deputy. He was the police officer at the gate. Those in the police force joined in. You look down at verse 32, the very end of the text. It mentions, and the merchants repaired, the business community, small shopkeepers, craftspeople of all kinds. They joined in. They were part of it. When we get to chapter 5, they're not mentioned here, but we discover farmers also joined in. Well, we got to go do some spraying. We got to combine. No, it's like we have a project to do. And so farmers were involved. Look at verse 12. There were women involved in this. This wasn't a male-only business. Notice the end of verse 12. It mentions Shallum, it says, the son of Halohesh, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired he and his daughters. So he rounded up all his girls. I don't know how many he had. But they were out there, so women were involved in the building project. Look at verse 23. Single men were involved. It mentions Benjamin and Hashub repaired opposite their house. They must have shared an apartment or a small dwelling of some kind. Another individual also mentioned in verse 23. Single guys joined in. Younger people were involved. Look at verse 30. It mentions, it says, verse 30, after him, Hananiah, the son of Shemaiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Why is that little interesting expression there? The sixth son. Well, because he was probably a younger guy. Maybe he was in his teenage years. He volunteered. He joined in. Young people were involved. You think about how that's in the Old Testament and the New. Samuel, remember him in the tabernacle? He was in grade school when he started helping Eli. You think about John the Apostle. Forget about the Sunday school literature you've seen over the years. He wasn't a guy with a beard. He was a young teenager as an apostle that Jesus called. And so you think about this whole range of folks. One very interesting, if you look in the end of verse 30, end of verse 30, it mentions a man by the name of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, who repaired opposite his chamber. He lived in a one-room apartment. What did he have? What does that say about him? He didn't have much. I mean, he had a little rented quarters. That was about it. One room dwelling. And he is highlighted as, even though he has not much to offer, he's on the fringes of society with income and all of that, yet he joined in and participated in this rebuilding project. The extent of involvement. I want you to see this amazing chapter. And all of this reflects what we find in the New Testament. Remember what Paul says to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 4. He speaks about raising up leaders in the church. And the apostle says he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. That's why we pay them, and that's why they do the work of the ministry. It's not what it says, does it? God has given all these leadership positions in the church to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. an every member ministry. And when it is an every member ministry, there is the building up then of the body of Christ. And so the extent of involvement. The next word I want to give you is the word intensity, the intensity of involvement. And I want you to look at verse 20. Unfortunately, in my English Standard Version, it doesn't have this word, but King James does, New International does, it should be in the text. Verse 20, it says, Baruch, the son of Zabbai, zealously repaired another section. Or the King James says, earnestly repaired another section. I mean, everybody had their heart in it, but this guy stood out as being particularly zealous and earnest about this whole thing. What's interesting about the word that Nehemiah uses in this text, most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used in connection with wrath and anger. It'll say, for example, the Lord's anger was kindled against somebody. It's the same word as in this text. Or the anger of the Lord was hot against X or Y. So if you paraphrase what Nehemiah is saying is, this Baruch was really fired up. That's the paraphrase. I mean, he was really intense about what he was doing. He was consumed by his work. It just, zeal for this thing just burned him up. I mean, he was just heart, soul, body, totally involved in the work. The intensity of involvement. And this isn't just Nehemiah chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. What does Paul say to us? Whatever you do, work heartily. You could say earnestly, zealously, be fired up about it. Why? As for the Lord and not for men. So whatever it is that we're doing, however we're serving, it's not really for the folks that we serve, not ultimately. It is unto the Lord. And when you look at your ministry and service as being for the Lord, he deserves nothing else but our best. Zealous, earnest effort in every way. Intensity of involvement. You perhaps remember the book of Revelation, the opening chapters, where Jesus addresses seven first century churches in the Roman province of Asia Minor. And when he gets to the final church, a church in a city called Laodicea, here's what he writes. He says, I know your works. That's a good thing. They had ministry. They had activities. They had people heading up this, heading up that. Good. I know your works. What's the problem? You are neither cold nor hot. You know what it's like if you have lukewarm coffee sitting on your desk. Iced coffee is great. Hot coffee is great. Lukewarm coffee is horrible. All right, this is what this is saying. So I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, there's no zeal, there's no earnestness, there's no heart in it. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The Lord takes this matter of zealous, intense heart ministry seriously. Number three, I want you to notice the character of involvement. There's a word that's used in verse 1 twice. Depending on your version, it will be the word dedicated or the word consecrated. Here's the way verse 1 reads. Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it or consecrated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. So you think about that. So they dedicated their work. To whom did the priest dedicate their work? You can be very sure they didn't make a little brass plaque with all their names on it and attach it to the wall. You know, the following in memoriam finished this section. We want everybody to know our name for the generations to come. No, they didn't dedicate it to themselves. They didn't dedicate it to Nehemiah. They dedicated it, consecrated it to the Lord. And what's very interesting, by the way, if you read through Nehemiah chapter 3, his name isn't mentioned anywhere. Nowhere. And you think about that. Well, wasn't it his vision for this whole thing in the first place? Yes. Didn't he plan the work? Yes. Wasn't he in charge of everything? Yes. Wasn't he himself directly involved in the project, not just overseeing it from an armchair, but being directly involved? Yes, he was. So why isn't his name in a prominent place in this chapter? What's the reason for that? It's because the entire endeavor was not about him. That's why. It was about the glory of God. It was about the kingdom of God. It was about exalting the name of the Lord among the nations. It was not about him. He doesn't, when he lists all these workers, he doesn't include his name anywhere in the chapter. That's a powerful point, isn't it? How different the attitude of King Nebuchadnezzar. If you remember in Daniel chapter 4, the king is walking on the roof of his royal palace in Babylon. And as he looked out over the magnificent city, and Babylon in ancient times was a breathtaking city, here's what he said: "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's why I've built this place. So the name Nebuchadnezzar will never fade from the earth. I've built it for my honor and glory and recognition. And verse 31, while the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. What did the voice say? "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Like Nehemiah, like the others in this text, it must always be, whatever we engage in the work of the Lord, it must never, ever be about us or being recognized or being thanked or whatever it is. It is for the glory of the Lord alone. Character of involvement. Number four, sadly, this is in the text: lack of involvement. You notice in verse 5, there was one group that refused to help. And I suppose as I think about rebuilding, the ideal for me here would be that everybody's going to be involved, 100%. Sadly, I know better than that. I wish it weren't so. But the lack of involvement. You notice what verse 5 of our text says. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work, and depending on your translation, to serve their supervisors, or the King James and a few other translations has their Lord, capital L. And whichever way it's translated, the point is the same. Even if it's translated serve their supervisors, the supervisors had been placed there by God. They had been called by God, and for them refusing to work under the supervisors, they are in essence refusing to serve the Lord. Either way, it's the same theology. And so you notice what happens is these men of Tekoa, they're like, we're from the upper crust. You can imagine why they wouldn't do it. We're not going to engage in this lowly construction work. We don't do that kind of stuff. We're nobility, after all. And so they didn't participate. You think of the disciples in the upper room. Remember John chapter 13? So who's going to wash somebody's feet? I'm not going to do it. It's not my job. That's beneath me. Somebody else can do it if they want to. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be involved. I'm too good for that. It's beneath me. And of course, Jesus himself then washes their feet. Paul, in the book of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle says, do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So these nobles of Tekoa wouldn't do the work, with the result what? If you go down to verse 27, the volunteers from Tekoa had to take on another section of the wall, which they never intended to take on. They had to repair, verse 27, a second section. They had to shoulder an extra burden. That's what happens sometimes in the church, doesn't it? Somebody volunteers, and because others won't, the people who are have to have the extra burden. You know, like the 10% who do 90% of the work, or whatever you've heard it to be over the years. This is what happens. And so here you see in this text, because not everybody from Tekoa would help, the ones who did volunteer were tasked with double the work to make up for those who wouldn't volunteer. This is serious business. To be part of a congregation, but to be half-hearted, to be uninvolved, not engaged, it has a negative impact on those who are serving. I hope you understand that, those of you who aren't engaged or involved. It has a negative impact on everybody who is. I need to be blunt about that. I need to be plain about that. Alan Redpath, he has a little book on Nehemiah, British preacher from quite some years ago. I had the chance many years ago to hear him preach in Minneapolis when I was a kid. But he makes this statement. I hope this isn't true for us. But he says this: in every Christian church, the ardor of a few is more or less dampened by the apathy of the many. I hope it's not the way it is here. Yes, there will always be those who will not be engaged, but I hope it's not the apathy of the many. I trust it's only an apathy of the few. But his point is accurate. The ardor of those who are engaged is dampened when you say, "Would you help? I'm excited about this." I don't know. No, not really. Not interested. Don't think so. Okay, what does that do to the person who's fired up about something? You know what it does. And so the lack of involvement. And that leads me then, finally, this morning to number five, the starting point of involvement. And in the verses that I've listed on the screen here, verse 10, 23, 28, 29, and 30, there is a little phrase, again, depending on your translation, the phrase will either be in front of or opposite of. Let me read from my version these five verses. Verse 10, so-and-so made repairs opposite his house. Verse 23, made repairs in front of their house. Verse 28, each in front of his own house. Verse 29, made repairs opposite his house. Verse 30, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Here's what I want to say in closing. All service for God, all ministry in the congregation needs to start in the home, not the church. That's where it needs to begin. And it's accurate to say that a congregation and its life and spirit in ministry is no stronger than the homes that make up the congregation. So what I want to do in closing is challenge each of you as we think about rebuilding. I want to challenge you to personal rebuilding as I close out this message. In front of, opposite of, your own house. Thinking about that. So I want you to think about your own life. I want you to think about your own home, so to speak. Are there walls in your personal life, in your family life, that are lying in ruins that need to be fixed first? That's the question. Let me suggest what some of those walls might be. Maybe the wall of regular Bible reading and prayer lies in ruins. You're too busy, too tired. Maybe you're not really interested. That would be sad. And so you're not growing in your faith. You're not feeding your soul on the Word of God. There's no real fellowship in prayer. Before we step out into ministry, that wall needs to be fixed. That wall needs to be repaired. Is that a wall that you need to, by the grace of God, repair in your life or in your family's life? Maybe the wall of your home life lies in ruins. It's not a place of peace. It's not a place of harmony. It's a place of harsh words. It's a place of strife, maybe even chaos. You need to start there. That needs to be repaired. Maybe it's the wall of fellowship with other believers. Maybe that wall lies in ruins. You come, you go, not really connecting with very many people at all. Oh, it's easy to criticize, of course. There's no effort there. Gossip about, you can marginalize people, you can malign people, but how much do you do in a direct, intentional way to create bonds, fellowship, prayer, support, encouragement? Maybe that's a wall that needs to be repaired. Or maybe the wall of dedication to Christ lies in ruins. In the past, you'd never miss a worship service. That was important to you, but not now. Maybe you used to be in Sunday school every Sunday, you and your kids. Not now. What happened? What about Bible studies? Now you just simply come from time to time when it's convenient. And each week you drift further and further away from the fellowship. You end up more and more embracing the values of this world. And you invest the bulk of your time and energy and focus on that which cannot last and will be swept away. What walls need to be rebuilt? Maybe you say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm one person. I'm just one family. Well, let me remind you of something here from this text, is that the wall around Jerusalem was continuous, went by everybody's house. The wall of Jerusalem was continuous, and if there was a gap anywhere in front of somebody's house, that was going to be the point of danger, the point of attack. And I have discovered over the years, as pastors have discovered over many, many centuries, is that if Satan gets inside a congregation, if he gains a foothold in a church, if he creates harm, it's because one or more families have walls broken down in their personal life, in their families, and that's the way that Satan breached the wall and came into the church and created harm. This is serious business. So again, I ask you today, what walls in your life are down? What repairs, what rebuilding needs to take place as we look ahead to this fall season? As you think about that, it's easy to look at other people and say, well, here's what he needs, here's what she needs, here's what they need. But what does Jesus say? Take the log out of your own eye first, then you'll be able to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. And so as we work together, as we pray, as we look ahead to this fall, that important work that we as a congregation need to be engaged in of rebuilding, reestablishing, that work needs to start with you personally. That's the starting place. And so what I want to challenge you to do is in prayer before the Lord, and maybe you already know some of these walls that are down, maybe some I haven't mentioned that have come to mind. You know what walls are down. Are you going to say, well, just the way it is? Or by the grace of God, are you going to engage in some rebuilding work with a humble heart, with a heart of surrender, turning to the Lord, confessing sin, receiving His renewal and forgiveness and joy, and letting the place of failure become a place of glorious new beginnings for you, for your family, and yes, for our congregation as a whole in these weeks ahead? Let's pray together. Lord, this dry and uninteresting chapter sure has a lot in it. And so, Lord, as we think about rebuilding, yes, we want corporately, we want to see XYZ thrive. We want to see Awana thrive, Sunday school thrive, youth group thrive, be vibrant, all of these things. And by your grace, that will transpire in these days ahead. But, Lord, above all else, for our lives to be strong, thriving, vibrant, heart-to-heart ministry, fellowship, prayer, engaged in your word. And Lord, as we are of humble heart before you, as we surrender, as we say, Lord, do the good work you need to do in my heart, my life, my family. Lord, as you start changing us one by one, then, Lord, the glorious things that we will see as the fruit of that in our congregation, in our ministries, in the attitude of volunteers, all of these things will be transformed by the power of your Spirit. And so, Lord, may this congregation in these weeks and months ahead be a place of new beginnings indeed for each of us, of new joy, of new anticipation, of new excitement, not some superficial sort of excitement, but a deep spirit-wrought expectancy of what you're going to do in the days ahead. And then, Lord, may the attitude of each one of us be, Lord, here am I, send me. Lord, when those that are in charge of various ministries ask for help, how blown away they would be if somebody were to say, I've been praying about this, I'm so glad you asked, I'm fired up, I'm ready to go. They wouldn't believe what they're hearing. But Lord, may that be the case, that all of us are eager and ready and excited to serve and to make a difference in this community, which will last for eternity. Do that good work in our lives and in our midst. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.